Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. We're picking up where we left off in the last podcast in our study of Gideon. In the previous study, we took a few minutes to have a bird's eye view of the book of Judges, and then we began to focus on chapter 6 and the call of Gideon. So please listen to that one first. But I want us to pick it up now with chapter 7. And see a few things, just get a few insights from God's Word here in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So before we do that, we need to ask Him to help us understand what we're doing and understand His Word and be teachable. So let's do that. Father, we know that we need You. When we approach Your Word, we can approach it sterilely with our own human intellect and profit not at all. But we also know that we can approach it with an awareness of our desperate need for You to speak to our hearts, for You to enlighten us, for You to change us, for You to use Your Word to build us and make us and mold us into the person You want us to be, more Christ-like. And so that's what we're asking, Lord. I'm asking that You'd help me to share the way You want me to share. Help me to say the words clearly. Don't let me say things that would take away from Your truth. Help me to share what You want me to share. And Lord, whoever's listening right now, as they listen, help them to focus. Help them to pay attention. Lord, I know myself, it's easy when I'm listening to a podcast to let my mind drift away and I miss maybe some important things You want to say to me. So help this listener to focus and help them to pay attention to You and to Your Word and to hear what You have to say. And Lord, we'll give You glory. We want You to get glory through us. So teach us and get glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So here we are now. You're familiar with this already. You remember this story. You've studied it since you were a child, probably, but there may be some things here that we missed last time we went through it or earlier times when we went through it. So let's listen carefully to what God says. This area here that He's talking about is up in the northern part of Israel. I'm guessing maybe about 10 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, but further west than the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. We're going to learn when we get into chapter 8, verse 10, that there were 135,000 soldiers in the Midianite army. 135,000. Joshua starts out here with, what, 32,000? So it's not too hard to imagine why 22,000 of those guys might have said, "Yeah, I'm scared. I don't think there's any way we can handle this kind of army. We're vastly outnumbered." And Gideon says, "Go on home. It's all right. God says, go home." The amazing thing may be that there were 10,000 of them willing to stay. I mean, humanly speaking, this already looked impossible. So it sounds like 10,000 of them are trusting the Lord. That's a good thing. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So we've got two cullings here. The first culling of 22,000 was used to send the fearful home. That's pretty obvious. The second culling may be just a little bit more difficult to understand, but maybe we could see that just as he got rid of the fearful in the first group and sent them home, maybe he's getting rid of the inattentive and the careless in the second group. These are guys who are not paying attention, maybe like God would like for us to pay attention as they go down and ignore their surroundings in order to get a drink of water. Anyway, at the very beginning, they had been outnumbered 4-1 already. They were already outnumbered 4-1. Four Midianite soldiers for every one Israelite soldier. After that first culling, they're down to 13-1. That's pretty bad. 13 Midianite soldiers for every one of them. Now they're outnumbered 450-1. 450 Midianite soldiers for every one in Gideon's little band. So obviously, God wanted there to be no doubt whatsoever that this was going to be a supernatural event. Gideon is not going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. God's going to deliver them. And everyone forever after, because this is recorded for us, would know this is not the power of Gideon. This is not the strength of Gideon. This is not the wisdom or the strategy or the cleverness of Gideon. This is the power of God. Gideon's not the hero here. God is. Verse 8, so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But, and it's like he's saying, Gideon, I know you pretty well, buddy. But if you're still afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that's on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Once again, we see the mercy, the patience of the Lord, and the perfect timing of the Lord here. It's amazing. He's already shown Gideon a lot. In spite of what God's already shown him, here he is willing to encourage Gideon some more. So God gives a Midianite soldier a dream. And he gives another soldier an interpretation of that dream. And he sneaks Gideon in just at the right moment to hear it all. That's God's timing. By the way, barley was the grain of the poor people. The wealthy people who had money, had resources, would eat wheat, not barley. So barley indicated somebody not very powerful, not very influential. The idea is God's raising up a little nobody here without power, without influence, but God's going to deliver Midian into his hands. And apparently, the word of this dream, and obviously all of this is God's doing, and its interpretation gets out. So here are these powerful Midianites, but now they're fearful and intimidated by Gideon, little barley Gideon. I think this can remind us that we too have a very powerful enemy, Satan, the devil, and his demons. But listen to me, we've got to believe this. Satan and the demons are terrified of the least and weakest believer who just knows how to put on the armor of God and knows how to wield the sword of the Spirit. These things are terrifying to our enemy. God's given us this victory. Verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars and torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Remember what the Midianite men who interpreted the dream had said back in verse 14? He said, this is no other than the sword of Gideon. And Gideon heard that. And so in his cry to them, he wants them to know, this is the sword of Gideon. Not just the sword of Gideon, the sword of God and the sword of Gideon, the sword of Yahweh and the sword of Gideon. But he wants them to know, this is your dream coming true. So the Midianites hear the cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And I don't know how much they knew about Yahweh, but if we assume that the news of the dream had spread among them, they seemed to develop this fear of Gideon and certainly of Gideon's God. So now they hear this cry. And at this point in time, it strikes terror into their hearts. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And it's coming from every direction. They're surrounded. And once again, honestly, for us, I think it strikes the same kind of fear and dread into the evil heart of Satan and his demons when he hears the saints cry, I'm coming against you, Satan. I'm coming against you, demons, in the name of the Lord and with the sword of the Lord. And we begin to quote what God calls in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Powerful. 21. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Taboth. So God sent confusion in the Midianite army, and they start fighting against each other. Then they start running away. Now I want us to skip on down to chapter 8, verse 22 here for just a minute. After this victory is complete and the mopping up is done, this is what happens. Chapter 8 now, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, let's keep our perspective here. This is happening probably about 100 years before the people cry out for a king, and God gives them Saul as their first king. So here we are 100 years before that, and here are a group of Israelites saying, we want to be like these other nations. We want a king. And Gideon, you're the one that's won this incredible victory. You're the logical one. You be the king. But Gideon, at this point at least, is keenly aware these victories are not his victories. They're not because of his power. They're not because of his wisdom or his genius. God's the source of these victories. And God is their king. And so Gideon gives a very wise response. I'm not going to be your king. No, forget it. I'm not going to do it. That's very wise. But as we read on through chapter 10, we begin to see Gideon begin to slip some. At least there are little signs that he's slipping, and it finally gets pretty bad. So in verse 24, Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We'll willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were worn around the necks of their camels. So Gideon wisely rejected the kingship, but he's thinking, these people feel like they owe me a great debt. Well, I'll tell you what, bring me some gold. And this doesn't make him sound quite as humble, does it? He's going to get himself rich off of this. It's 50 pounds of gold. 1,700 shekels of gold, about 50 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. At today's prices, which I think may be around $1,200 an ounce, 50 pounds, that's 800 ounces. That would be worth almost $1 million. So he's just about made himself a millionaire here by taking advantage of the people's thanks for him, or what God's actually done through this. And then look what Gideon does in verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And then listen to this next horrible sentence. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. You may remember that the ephod was part of what the high priest wore. It was a kind of shirt that he wore, and on the shoulders there were rings attached to that shirt. And then there was a breastplate. It also had rings, and so the breastplate was attached to the ephod with those rings, so really it was like one unit. And I think the whole unit came to be called the ephod. The breastplate contained the Urim and the Thummim, you'll remember that, which provided a way for God to give direction to Israel from time to time. We read that from time to time in the Old Testament. Later on, we'll find Saul and David, too, calling for the ephod when they needed to hear from God, when they needed to make a decision. So it seems that the word ephod came to be used for the entire ensemble, not just the shirt, which was the literal original meaning of ephod, but also the rings, the breastplate, the Urim, and the Thummim. It's all kind of one thing. So it's at least possible, and I'm reading between the lines here and guessing a little bit, and this could be very wrong, so you can think about it yourself, but it's possible that Gideon was trying to figure out a way to hear from God when he wanted to make a decision and God didn't seem to be speaking to him anymore like he had in the past. You remember when God first chose Gideon, he spoke to him via a theophany. We saw that in the previous study. And then through this supernatural fire that consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And then he spoke through the fleece, remember, twice. And of course, all through this, he's giving Gideon directions and how to carry out the attack against the Midianites and so forth. But when that's all done, it seems that God has chosen for the time being not to speak through Gideon anymore. He's used Gideon for his purpose. And Gideon, perhaps, knowing that God had used the Urim and the Thummim in the past, of course, he's neglecting the fact that God only used the Urim and the Thummim and directed that they be used through the high priest. Gideon certainly was not a priest, but he decided to, maybe he decided to try it for himself. But this was not done under the direction of God or with the blessing of God. Now, that's just a guess. Charles Spurgeon had a little different guess, and let me just read what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He said, he did not set up an idol, but he made an ephod, an imitation of that wonderful vestment worn by the high priest. Perhaps, now Spurgeon again is acknowledging, we don't really know for sure how this happened, but perhaps, Spurgeon says, he made it of solid gold, not to be worn, but to be looked at, simply to remind the people of the worship of God and not to be itself worshipped. But ah, dear friends, you see here that if we go half an inch beyond what God's word warrants, we always get into mischief. And that's the end of Spurgeon's quote. So that sounds like a good possibility too. In any case, it seems that Gideon was a faithful instrument in God's hands during the time of crisis when the Midianites threatened their existence. But after the time of crisis, after things had calmed down a little, he's not doing so well. And maybe that's a reminder to us that certainly we need to be faithful when the heat is on, but we need to be faithful when times are easier too. Some of us seems like we're kind of built so that we recognize our need for God when the going is rough, and we cry out to Him for wisdom and strength and provision and deliverance. We depend on Him, and I think God's very pleased with that. That's one of the purposes of affliction, for us to cry out to Him. But then, when things get better, just like these Israelites did in the old days, things get to rocking along okay, we ourselves also can get kind of spiritually lazy. And we're not memorizing much scripture. And we're not spending much time digging into God's word. And we may be offering up a little prayer every now and then, but we're not doing the work, the real work of serious prayer. We're just coasting, trying to do a little bit to throw God's way, just maybe keep Him happy, maybe keep ourselves sort of conscious of Him. And that's better than nothing, but we better be careful. Remember, when the Holy Spirit moves into our lives, He produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. And what's the last one? You remember the last one on the list? Yes, self-control. Self-control. And when things are kind of going okay, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to produce His fruit in us, to keep us disciplined. It's so easy to give into the flesh. It's so easy to stay in the recliner. It's so easy to ignore things that require serious energy, serious work, serious spiritual discipline, to walk with God in His word and in prayer. We have a little men's Saturday morning prayer time in my home that meets every Saturday morning at 6 o'clock. And this past week, we were looking at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Or as the Holman translation says, devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. The Amplified expands it and says, be earnest and unwearied and steadfast in your prayer life, being both alert and intent in your praying with thanksgiving. And it is so easy for us, all of us, I'm included, to let our steadfastness in prayer, our devotion to prayer, our earnestness in prayer to slip when we're not immediately engaged in a hot spiritual battle. And it ruined Gideon. Verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. So, with all that gold, I guess Gideon certainly could afford a harem. It's a pretty common Old Testament practice, as you know, and it's possible that God allowed it in the Old Testament because for some women it was certainly better than the alternative of being a prostitute or being a slave or of being unprotected and unprovided for as a single woman or a widow. But as we read about it in the Old Testament, even though we don't see God prohibiting it in the Old Testament, it seems to always lead to lots of other problems. So it may not be expressly forbidden, but in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, I think Jesus makes it very clear. God intended from the beginning for marriage to be one man and one woman. In Gideon's case, we aren't told what his motives are. Was he taking these wives in order to protect them or provide for some women who would otherwise be out on their own? Or was he just trying to show off his power and his wealth and his ability to have a harem? Or did he just have a strong sexual appetite that all that gold enabled him to indulge? We're not told. All we know is that we're told about it in this passage, in this section of Scripture that seems to reveal Gideon slipping. He's not doing so well in his walk with the Lord, and it leads to the horrible consequences of chapter 9, which you can read later. His concubine, verse 31, who was in Shechem, That was her home city. Also bore him a son and called his name Abimelech. Abimelech's going to cause lots of problems. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, familiar story here, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. So even though Gideon had made some big mistakes, at least during his lifetime, the Israelites worshiped the true God, Yahweh. But as soon as he died, it's the same old story we've already seen in the first several chapters of Judges. They go right back into idolatry. By the way, Baal Berith means, literally, Lord of the Covenant. That ought to be God's title, right? But it wasn't Yahweh they were talking about, but Baal, a different Lord, not the true God. They had entered into covenant with Baal. The true God had entered into covenant with Abraham and then ratified it many times over and over with Israel. But in their hearts, they don't like God's covenant. They like the gods of the people around them much better than they do Yahweh. Because Yahweh can be a little stern. Yahweh is pretty demanding. Yahweh is a jealous God. Yahweh does not encourage immorality. He condemns it. So they go for the easier God. And it seems to be working for some of the nations around them. They think it's not really. They seem to be just unaware, unwilling to look at the fact that only Yahweh's way will work. Only Yahweh can really protect them, but all can't. We have the same problem. Many, many of us today go for easier gods. We don't like some of the commands of the true God. We think, that's not for us today. That's ancient history stuff. We don't like that. So what we do? Well, we need a God, so we invent one. Maybe a God of our imagination. Or we may accept a God that somebody else has invented in their imagination. A less demanding God. A nicer God, as far as we're concerned. And we don't seem to realize that that easier way may seem pleasant for a moment, but it ends to horrific destruction. God said it in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to men, but the end thereof, the ways of death. So Israel keeps going the wrong way, and we do too. We have to keep staying in God's word to remind us we desperately need Him. And only His way will work for us, just like only His way will work for anybody, ever, and including now. So, Father, thank you for these chapters in your word and this life study of this man Gideon that you've given us. Lord, we can learn a lot from this passage of scripture, and we've been talking about it. Would you please help us to internalize these things? You know us, Lord. We can walk away from a study like this and be totally unchanged. We can walk away like a man who's looked in the mirror and saw his image and saw the mess on his face, and then he turns away. And he forgets it, and he doesn't do anything about it. But Lord, you've shown us ourselves in the mirror of your word, and we know you expect us to pay attention. You expect us to internalize these things. Lord, our memories are short, and our concentration is short. Our attention spans are short. So Lord, we desperately need you to come and bring us conviction and remind us and help us to be serious about listening to your word and applying it to our lives and living according to the truth that you give us. Thank you so much that you're willing to give it to us. Forgive us for the many, many times when we listen to it and we walk away unchanged. We want to be more like Jesus. So help us, teach us, use us, change us. We pray in his name. Amen.